We hadn't opened your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're in the 18th chapter. On Sunday mornings, I've been preaching through John. And we've come this morning to the 18th chapter. I'll begin reading in verse 1 in a few moments, and we'll read down to verse 11. And all of us have an understanding in our lives about who Jesus Christ is. And I want to ask you this question this morning. Is it biblical? Is what you understand about Christ line up with the Bible? And that's a vitally important question. Let's look at chapter 18. Let's stand together, beginning in verse 1. I'll read. If you're able to stand, if not, just follow along. Notice verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? We'll stop there and pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray this morning as I attempt to preach it that you'd fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Lord, I recognize this morning that without you, we can do nothing. I cannot preach. We cannot listen. We need thee. Claim the promises from your word, Lord, that your word will not return void. So please lead and direct my thoughts and words. I pray you'd give me liberty in the pulpit. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what was done on the cross of Calvary. Please, I pray this morning you'd help everyone in this room, everyone under the sound of my voice, to understand what was accomplished when Jesus went to the cross. Please help me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we come to John chapter 18, we begin a new section. I would say the fourth and final section of the Gospel according to John. You could easily take the Gospel of John and divide it into four distinct sections. Section 1 would be chapter 1. Chapter 1 would be kind of the introduction of John the disciple, where John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares the Lord's deity. You know, right out of the gates of this book, if you didn't notice it, I know it's been a while since we've been there, but the Apostle John declares that Jesus Christ is God. I mean, he cuts to the chase here. He goes right at it. We read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Amen.
By the way, the saying that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God or he never claimed to be God is a lie.
That's right.
It's very clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Sounds like God to me. Then John chapter 1 and verse 14, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see John declaring Jesus Christ's deity in section 1. Then in section 2 would be chapters 2 to 12, where John describes the Lord's ministry at first to the world. How he tells the world and shows the world by his deed that he is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the Savior of the world. And he proclaims that to the entire world in chapters 2 through 12. Then section 3 would be chapters 13 through 17, where again John describes the Lord's ministry, but this time not to the world, but instead to his disciples. where he's there in that upper room from chapters 13 to about chapter 16. I'll get to all that here in a moment. But then there's this fourth and final section where we are beginning today, chapters 18 through 21, where John describes, get this, the Lord's victory. So we see the Lord's deity, then we see the Lord's ministry to the world, then we see the Lord's ministry to his disciples, then we read of the Lord's victory. You know, in these chapters, we find some interesting things. We find the Lord Jesus Christ being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. We read that this morning. Then he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll read further on that he will be tried and falsely accused. He will be unjustly convicted and then nailed to a cross where Jesus Christ is going to die. You might be thinking this as I say those words. Preacher, that doesn't sound like victory to me. I mean, to be betrayed by someone who claimed to be your friend, then to be arrested falsely, and then tried and falsely accused, and then unjustly condemned, and then nailed to a cross. You call that victory? I do. You say, sounds to me like Jesus Christ didn't win. Sounds to me like the world won. Well, if that's what you're thinking this morning, then you have the same problem that Peter had in this passage. Peter had a problem. You say, what was it? Well, Peter, although we know he was saved, we understand that, at least we could say in the moment, did not completely understand what Christ was doing. He didn't get it. Notice verse 10 and 11, if you will. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, notice, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Peter didn't get it. He didn't understand the cross. He didn't understand what Jesus Christ had to do and wanted to do. And so this morning I want to preach on this subject. Here's the title. Is there a Peter among us? Maybe. You say, preacher, I'm in church. Maybe so, and you are. I think you are anyway. Some of you are awake. Most of you are. But the question is, do you understand the cross? Because there are many, many people today that do not understand what exactly happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. If you would ask me as a young boy before I got saved, I went to church. I went to a Methodist church quite often. Went to Vacation Bible School several years in a row. But if you were to ask me, did Jesus Christ die on the cross of Calvary? I would have said unequivocally, yes, absolutely. But if you ask me this question, why? I'd say, I don't know. I'm not sure. Is that you today? Some don't understand why. Some think that the death of Jesus Christ was a tragedy. Some say, well, the Romans killed him. Others say the Jews killed him. Others say both killed him. Some say his death was a mistake. May I proclaim this right off the bat? There's nothing further from the truth. Nothing further. You know, throughout history, there have been really true, prevalent false theories about the death of Jesus Christ. Both of these, by the way, are still being taught in some places. The first theory, number one, is this, that became popular in the 16th century, is what's called the martyr theory. They say exactly what it implies, that Jesus Christ died as a martyr. In other words, he was faithful to the truth, and because he was faithful to the truth, he died. And they say that his death teaches that because he lived and died the truth, then we should also live and die the truth. In other words, that Jesus Christ's death was nothing more than an example for all of us. That's not true. Not true at all. Second theory that's still being taught today is the moral influence theory. Goes back to Origen, 200 AD. Teaches that God entered into humanity to show his love for mankind so that he could identify with us and sympathize with us. They say he came down here and he lived and he died. Why? So that he could suffer with us to identify what we are going through and have compassion on us. That's not true either. They're both lies. I hope you understand this morning that the death of Jesus Christ, and may I add, and his burial and resurrection, was the greatest and most important event in all of human history. Scan back to history. Think of many things that are important. All of those things pale to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And you'll see it that way if you understand it correctly. The question is, do you? You know, Hudson Taylor was a great missionary in the 1800s. He was a missionary to China. He lived from 1832 to 1905. He was saved in 1849 at the age of 17. He felt called of God to go to China, the inland part of China. A lot of the ministries were on the coast there, and he wanted to go in the interior. And he did so in 1854. He arrived there. Do you know that imagine how God used this man. Taylor started 205 mission stations. That's incredible. His life influenced 840 missionaries to go to that field. He saw in his lifetime and his ministry, he saw over 125,000 converts during his lifetime. Do you know what is said that Hudson Taylor could not preach on the death of Jesus Christ without weeping? He could not sit and hear a message on the death of Christ, listening to it, without weeping either. Why? Because he understood. Hudson Taylor understood something that you and I need to understand. He understood what Jesus Christ's death meant. Well, I asked you this morning, what's it mean to you? Does it mean anything? I believe as we look at the events that took place, that unfolded here in John chapter 17, I believe from these events we'll understand some things that are vitally important about the death of Christ. Notice first of all, number one, the place that Christ went. Notice where he went. We read in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he, notice the phrase, went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas said, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Notice again, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Notice the two simple phrases in verse 1 and verse 4. Jesus went forth. Again in verse 4, Jesus went forth. You know, for the past 5 chapters of John, Jesus Christ has been with his disciples and them alone. From chapter 13 on, he's there in his upper room with them. Of course, Judas fleeing after he was identified as being the one that would betray. And he went and he got the soldiers and he's planning his plan, if you will. But this evening began in the upper room. It was the eve of his crucifixion. And after leaving the upper room, if you'll remember, we've walked through this for several weeks. Jesus Christ, somewhere along the line, as he left that upper room, made his way down the stairs, started walking out the city through the gates. Before he reached the brook Kedron, somewhere along the line, Jesus Christ stopped and prayed. And we read his prayer there in John chapter 17. But now, as we get to John chapter 18, notice what he's doing. He and his disciples are crossing that brook Kedron. They are starting to head up that hill, the Mount of Olives, and they stop and they turn to the left where you'd find that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and they enter into it. What's happening here? The events are beginning to unfold.
That quiet evening alone with his disciples, that quiet time in prayer with his heavenly Father has now ended. The hour that Jesus Christ has been speaking of throughout his earthly ministry has now come. It's time to move forward. He knows that in a few moments, Judas Iscariot is going to arrive in that garden with a band of men, as we read in verse 3, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they're coming there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Understand this scene. This group that came after the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a handful of people. It's a big group. Do you know that a band, that word band, was a detachment of Roman soldiers that numbered somewhere between 400 and 500 Roman soldiers? Add to that all of the Jewish officers that were with them that were sent there to get Christ and the chief priests and the Pharisees. Add them all together. Understand what's there. It is literally a small army. Matthew 26 and verse 47 describes this group in a cross-reference to this event as a great multitude being with Judas. But notice what is said in verse 4 again. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He's God, amen. He's omniscient. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew as he's going forward into that Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, the army of men that was coming, he knew they would bring him back into the city where he'd be arrested and unjustly convicted and stripped and scourged and mocked and spat upon, and he'd have a crown of thorns pressed upon his head, and that he would be nailed to a cross and die. He knew all of that.
Amen.
But he went anyway. He went anyway. He knew that he would cry out just before his death as he hung on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew he would cry out just before he gave up the ghost, it is finished. And he still went. He didn't alter his plans. He didn't change his direction when they came. He didn't fight back. He didn't avoid going to that garden. Jesus Christ willingly went. So what does that teach us? The place that Jesus Christ went teaches us this about his death. That Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross of Calvary. For me and for you. He willingly chose to die. It was of his own volition, not anyone else's. Understand something about the death of Jesus Christ. His death was planned before the foundation of the world. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Let me give you a verse here. Revelation chapter 13. Ignoring the context, but making the point from it. Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names, talking about the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life. Notice, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God chose to do something for you and me. He chose to die for our sins. It was planned. The exact time was planned. The exact place was planned. The exact circumstances were planned before the foundation of the world. And he did it for me and for you willingly. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, if you would, please. 700 years before the prophet, before Jesus Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah tells us about this choice that God made. Notice in verse 5, Isaiah chapter 53. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned every one to his own way. Notice, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought, notice the word, as a lamb to the slaughter. You see, what it looked like outwardly was not the reality of what was going on. It looked like Jesus Christ was taken by men against his will. There is nothing further from the truth. Let's read on. He was taken from prison, verse 8, and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Notice in verse 10, yet it what? Pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, why did he do that? For me and for you. He could have just wiped us all out. He could have, after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, said, I'm done, I'm going to create a new group here and start over. But no, he willingly chose to go to the cross and die for me and for you. That's how much he loves us. It wasn't something he was forced to do. It was something he chose to do. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, I say, it was the exact time, as everything in human history has been set up and planned. Jesus Christ, it was time, it was his hour for him to go to the cross, and he went there knowing exactly what was going to happen. So we see, first of all, number one, the place Christ went teaches us that he willingly chose to die. There's a second lesson that we learn, and that's number two. Would you write this down? The power Christ displayed teaches us something as well. Go back, if you would, to John chapter 18. It's very interesting. I kind of find this this part of the story kind of amusing. Maybe I'm a little strange, but I think you might as well. Notice verse 4, we read, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as they had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked they, he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Christ is now going to do something. He's going to show them his omnipotence. It's interesting that the Gospel of John kind of skims over, doesn't even touch on some things that the Synoptic Gospels talk about. We don't read of Christ praying in the garden. We don't read of the sweat drops of blood. We don't read of his agony. We don't read of him praying and all that, Father, the cup, removing all that thing. We don't read that there. Why is that? Because those Gospels reflect his humanity. John is trying to emphasize his deity. He's trying to say, make no qualms about it, Jesus Christ is God. Notice what happens here. I think it's a pretty funny story. It kind of reminds me as I read it, maybe I just have a weird sense of humor, but of a Keystone Cops routine. Or perhaps you could say an Abbott and Costello, or the Three Stooges, but there are a lot more Stooges than three in this scene. Imagine this whole multitude of men led by Judas Iscariot. They come at night into the garden, and it's as if they can't seem to find Jesus Christ. I mean, can you see them all looking around? Jesus in verse 4 has to come to them. He went forth and says to them, notice he asks them, who are you looking for? And they, looking at Jesus Christ in the face, say this, Jesus of Nazareth, implying, have you seen him? Can I ask you something? Why didn't they say, we're looking for you, buddy. That's it. Let's go. I believe that Jesus confounded their minds. I really do. Just to give us this little bit of humor, if you will, in the scriptures. But anyway, when Jesus, Judas is even there. And we read that there in verse 5. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And so Jesus says to them this simple phrase, I am he. And the moment that he says that, they all fall down backwards like dominoes. Can you see it? I mean, hundreds of people, soldiers, Roman soldiers, Jewish scribes and Pharisees. He simply says, I am he, and they fall down backwards, flat on their back. Jesus Christ only spoke four syllables in the Greek, three in English, I am he, ego e me, and they were all completely overcome. They were knocked to the ground. What a display of divine power. Can you see them standing there and them all disheveled trying to get up? You know, they're picking up their swords. They drop. Maybe the helmet of the Roman soldier fell off. They're just getting themselves all back together, and they stand back up again. And Jesus looks at them again and asks the same question. Whom seek ye? I think it was kind of hard to say, we're going to answer that one. One good results the first time. But someone says it, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I have told you that I am he. What is happening here? Christ is showing us here something about his death. Don't miss it here. He's showing us that no man can overpower him. No human being is forcing him to go to the cross. No man took the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to save life and give life. He is the Almighty God, and no human being is going to take him. He gave himself. Turn back with me to John chapter 10, just to remind you of what Christ said in John chapter 10 to his disciples. John chapter 10, notice verse 17. We read, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Here it is. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He's saying, I am God. I have the power to do whatever I want. Nobody is taking me. All this is happening out of my own power, not man's. Can I remind us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, the Bible says this, as describing the Lord Jesus Christ, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 15, let me get there, I'll read it to you. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Almighty. Nobody can overpower him, and nobody did. One more verse in Philippians chapter 2. As a reminder to all of us, the Bible says in verse 10 and 11 that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ willingly laid his life down for us, and it was out of his own power that he did that. Why is that? To die for me and for you. So we see, number one, the place Christ went teaches us that he willingly chose to die. Number two, the power Christ displayed teaches us that nobody overpowered him. There's a third lesson we learn about his death in this, the problem Peter had. Go back to John chapter 18, if you would, in verse 10 and 11. Notice we read, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Peter sees what's happening. And Peter does what he's done many times in the Gospel of John. He wants to take things into his own hands. And what does he do? He pulls out a sword, and the Bible tells us that he swings that sword, and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. His name is Malchus. By the way, I don't think he was aiming for his ear. I think he just got his ear. And don't be sad. Jesus Christ went down and picked up his ear, as we know in other gospel records, and he miraculously reattached it. Someone had mentioned to me after the 8:30 service, they said this, and I thought it was a good point. They said, can you imagine Malchus's testimony after that event? He said, see this ear? Let me tell you a little story about it. He'll get pull on it a little bit. No, don't pull on it. But pull on it a little bit, you know? I got something to tell you about what happened to me. But why did Peter do that? Why did he do it? I'll tell you why. Peter was trying to stop what was going on. Peter didn't want to see his Lord taken by these soldiers. He didn't want to see his Lord die. Peter probably thought this, I can't let this happen. They're not taking him. There must be some other way. It's not the first time he said that. If you remember back in John chapter 13 and verse 37, Peter says this, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Then in Matthew chapter 16, if you give me a moment to get there, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. He took the Lord and started to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be. Peter's got a problem. He's not understanding the cross. At that moment, Peter was confused about the death of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ clears it up by saying, notice in verse 11, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Do you know what the Lord is saying to Peter here? Peter, there's no other way. There's absolutely no other way. Peter, understand, I must do this. Understand, Peter, I must go to the cross. I must do what my heavenly Father has sent me to do. It is the only way for man to have his sins forgiven. It is the only way that man can have a home in heaven. Peter, this is why I came. And I ask you this morning, do you understand that? You get it? He didn't come as a martyr. He didn't come to be some moral example, although he was. That was not his purpose. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to pay the price for our sin on the cross of Calvary, of which there is only one way to pay the price. Through the blood. The theological phrase is substitutionary atonement. God had taught way back in the Garden of Eden, the only way to get the forgiveness of your sins is for the innocent to pay the price for the guilty by blood. And by the way, there is no innocent human being. The only one that could pay for our sin on the cross of Calvary was God himself. The holy, sinless God who took upon himself the form of a man in the Lord Jesus Christ and shed his blood. He died by death. He sacrificed himself to pay the ultimate price for our sin, the only price for our sin. You see, the only way to be saved is through the blood. You understand the Old Testament sacrifices. Every time those people observed a feast, every time they went to the tabernacle, every time that they went to the temple or observed a new moon, a new month, and they brought that sacrifice, there was a lesson to them being taught that the only way to get to God is through the blood. And it's the blood of the innocent for the guilty. And it was a picture of the one who was to come centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's why Hebrews 9:22 says this, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he, Jesus Christ, might destroy him that hath the power of death. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Here it is, once for all. Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice, and he died once for all of us. He paid the entire sin debt for the entire human race, that if anyone will simply repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they'll have a home in heaven. You see, there is only one way for man to have his sins forgiven. And by the way, it's not by going to church. It's not by trying to live a good life. It's not by obeying the Ten Commandments or being baptized or observing the sacraments. If that's what you think here this morning, then you're like Peter, at least like he was at this moment, confused. Can I clear up the confusion today and say this? You can be saved today by realizing that Jesus Christ's death was voluntary. He did it because he chose to. No man took him. He had the power to do anything. And the lesson of Peter's mistake or misunderstanding was this. Peter's response teaches us that there's no other way to heaven. No other way. Well, that's just the Baptist way. It's not the Baptist way. It's the Bible way. It's God's way. Well, that's just what you're saying. No, it's what the Bible teaches. You say, well, I've been taught this and I've been taught that. Join the club. Many of us have. Why don't we just look at the Bible and see what it says? Listen to the words of Jesus that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way. That's the lesson here. Only one way to heaven through Jesus Christ. The question is this. Do you know him as your Savior? Are you saved? All of us have an inescapable meeting with God. The only way to heaven is through his Son. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. You say, preacher, without going to church, without being baptized, without observing sacraments, without trying to live a good, you're neither saved by works nor kept by works. It's all of Jesus Christ. Don't be confused like Peter. Understand that the death of Jesus Christ paid it all. And all you simply have to do is receive him as your personal Savior. Do you know him today? Or are you like Peter? Is there a Peter amongst us? I hope not. I hope you get saved today. Let's pray.